Father, once again, we come to your word, and we thank you, Holy Spirit, that you've inspired this word. And Lord, I pray that I would get out of the way and just let your word do what it's supposed to do. And help us once again as we walk alongside you, Lord Jesus, and just watch your interaction with people. The words you used, and sometimes the words you didn't use, just your simple actions. Every encounter with you is an extreme encounter because it cuts us to the core and it challenges us to the core and it calls us to something greater, far greater than we can imagine. And Lord, this morning in our passage is no exception as we look at the second part of our story started from last week from Mark chapter 2. Lord, we just pray that you'd help us to see what we're supposed to see. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So if you were here last week, we were in Mark chapter 2. It's the healing of the paralytic. And really, we needed to take this passage apart and put it into part 1 and part 2. This morning is part 2. But last week's extreme encounter with Jesus highlighted a couple things. For those that who weren't here, I just want to highlight a few things, a very, very quick recap for us. We started by reading verses 1 to 5, and it says, "A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic, carried by four of them, since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, 'Your son, your sins are forgiven.'" That was the first part of the passage, and one of the things that we highlighted in the sermon, that these four friends were of one mind, they were of one motive, and they were of one motion. The friends were of one mind. Some men came. They walked together. Amos chapter 3 verse 3 says, "Can two walk together unless they agree to do so?" And these men had agreed to walk together. They agreed to pick their friend up and walk him to Jesus. They were of one mind. They were also of one motive. They were bringing to Jesus a paralytic carried by four of them. In verse 3 it says, they had a plan. Their plan was simple. Their plan was to bring their friend to Jesus. It was a very simple plan. If you were to stop any four of these along the way and ask, "What are you doing?" they would answer, "We need to get our friend to Jesus, and he can't walk, so we're carrying him there." They were of one motive. The friends were also of one motion in verse 4. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was on. They were of one motion. They had a plan to get their friend to Jesus, but there were barriers in the way that prevented them. And in order to carry their friend to Jesus, there was a burden to bear and a barrier, some barriers to be busted. And so we talked about busting barriers. We looked at some of the barrier-busting principles to bring people to Jesus. And just to highlight and recap those, there were barrier-busting principles in our passage. Principle number one is that it would require creativity. They needed to think out of the box. What was the box? Since they could not get him to Jesus, they had to think outside of the box. The house was too crowded. The box may be what's assumed. The box may be what's always been done. The box may be what seemed obvious. It's obvious. We go through the door. That's how we bring our friend to Jesus. But the obvious was not accessible. They had to think out of the box in order to get their friend to Jesus. Barrier busting principle number two that we looked at was something needed to be removed, part of the roof. The text says they made an opening. They had to make an opening because the way to Jesus was covered. And we asked the question, what are the things that cover people's ability to clearly see Jesus? And we talked about that a little bit together. What are the things that cover people's ability to clearly see Jesus? And we also asked, what are the things that need to be removed in order for people to clearly see Jesus? And there are things in our culture that prevent people from seeing Jesus. The stereotypes of who Jesus is, stereotypes all over the place. So something needs to be removed. There was barrier busting principle number 3. It would take work. In our passage we read, they made an opening. There were barriers, and they removed them, and they worked together. There is barrier busting principle number 4. It will get messy, because we read in our text, after digging through the roof. After digging through it, meaning the roof. When you're digging through a roof in that culture, it gets messy. There's dirt, there's mud, there's wood, there's straw. Okay, it's not just peeling back the tiles, or just it's not just peeling back the asphalt shingles with a shovel. If you've ever done any roofing, it's not that easy. They had dirt under their fingernails. They had maybe they got a splinter or two. It would get messy. Life is not always neat and tidy. You know, we all have stuff. We all have baggage. When faced with a challenging customer, I see this all the time. Customer comes in, walks up to the desk in the middle when I'm at work, and customer walks up to the desk, and you can usually see them coming. You can tell a lot. There's probably about 25 steps from the front door of where I work to the desk where I work. And I tell this to the others all the time, that there's about these 25 steps, and when the door flies open and someone's walking towards you, if you watch them, you can just about get a little bit of a feeling of what they're bringing to the desk by the way they're walking. You watch their eyes, you watch their face, you watch how they walk. There's a big difference from someone who walks into a tire store and they're looking around like this, or they're looking at the tires, or the door flies open and they see you and they walk right up and you can tell, oh, here it comes. And so you grab your desk and, oh God, help. Actually, that's when I was being hired there and they were thinking of hiring me, and I was in the interview and I was talking to the manager. I mentioned that to him. I said, the way I see it, there's the door, there's the desk. You got 25 steps between the door and the desk. If you have enough people skills, and I actually said this, if you have enough people skills, you should be able to get a feel for the type of day the person's having, and by the time they get to your desk, you have 60 seconds to start turning that around. And when I said that, he turned to the assistant manager and said, let's give this guy a shot. And really, that's, you can tell a lot about that. When faced with a challenging customer, every day there's usually about one or two. These are the people that come in and they walk in, they throw the keys down, boom, have it done at 4, and they start walking away without an appointment or anything like that. And you're going, what car are we talking about, sir? So there are, depending, when you have a really challenging customer, you know, we call them sandpaper people. People that rub you the wrong way. We all know a sandpaper person. They can be like sand in your shorts, right? They just rub you the wrong way. And we all have those type of people. Some people are gifted that way. They're very abrasive. Some people are not only abrasive, some people are abusive. Some people are just angry all the time. I think Tim McGraw has a country song called Angry All the Time. I think, yeah, anyway. But some people are like that. And when faced with a customer like that, I always remind myself, there's a deeper reason why people are the way they are. There's a deeper reason why they react the way they do. There's a reason why people are a person may be so defensive. There's a reason why someone may be so angry. There's a story behind what you see. And I always try to remind myself, there's something deeper than what's in front of me. And I try to find out what that is. And I try to speak into it. I try to encourage them and provide good service along the way. It's not always easy. All that to say, barrier busting principle number 4, it gets messy. And barrier busting principle number 5, seriously, if you're moving forward, someone's going to get offended. In our passage, imagine if it was your roof. Imagine if it was your home. And we talked about how your roof started to get ripped up. You know, what's assumed? My home is going to be cozy. And all of a sudden, the roof starts getting ripped up. Hang on a second. Someone's going to pay for this. My insurance company sure isn't. What's going on here? It's really easy moving forward that someone's going to get offended. And here's the principle behind that. When God starts uncovering the roof of a person's life, their first response is almost always offense. When God starts uncovering the roof of a person's life, to get at the core of the issue, the first response is almost always offense, but there's always something deeper behind that. So these were the barrier-busting principles that we talked about. So last week's sermon was really part one of this passage. It set the stage for what was to follow. One commentator wrote this: Mark has emphasized all of this in verses 1 to 5 in order that we might move to the second part of the passage, verses 6 to 12. And so we have Jesus' healing of the paralytic in John chapter 2. What's our next slide? This is really the transition verses. Verses 6 and 7 are really the transition verses of the passage. Remember what just happened. The friends brought their friend to Jesus. They lowered him down. They put him on the ground in front of Jesus. And verse 5 says, when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." What? Hang on a second. It's obvious what the need is here. Our friend can't walk. Can you just like say, get up and walk? Because that's the obvious need. Jesus isn't addressing the obvious need. He's saying, your sins are forgiven. And here comes the transition of the passage, because after Jesus says that, verses 6 to 7, now, some teachers of the law were sitting there, thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming, for who can forgive sins but God alone? In this passage of Jesus' healing of the paralytic, now I want to walk us through just an outline of what's happening. Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts, and he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up, take your mat, and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we've never seen anything like this. Mind-blowing. Mind-blowing. So, in our passage, let me walk us through this. I think it's the next slide, right? Jesus' healing of a paralytic. First of all, it reveals a deeper need. We've already talked about that in verses 1 to 5. Verse 5 says that when Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven. And then I alluded to the fact, Jesus, that's not what I need here. Maybe the paralytic was a little bit confused. I'm paralyzed. I've got a more immediate problem here. You see, Jesus knows something that the man doesn't know. Jesus knows something that the man doesn't know. You think you have immediate needs, and maybe those are legitimate immediate needs, but you got to know this. Jesus knows your heart better than you do. He knows your greater need than I do. Jesus knows my need better than I do. Jesus knows your need better than you do. And this was a case in point. He knows something that the man doesn't know, that his problem is bigger than physical. You see, we think that our main problem is our suffering. But in this passage, what Jesus is saying, our main problem isn't our suffering. The main problem is our sin. When God's word talks about sin, it's not just referring to the bad things we do, our actions. When God's word talks about sin, it's referring to our heart's orientation towards God. It's rebelling against Him by living without reference to Him. Sin is not just the bad things to do. We have sinful actions. We commit sinful actions, and for sure. But sin is much deeper than the surface. Sin is an ultimate rebellion against God by living without reference to Him. It's choosing to live independent of your Maker, choosing to depend on yourself. This man's need is much deeper, but he's focused on his suffering, and his friends are focused on his suffering. If only I could walk again, then I would be happy. Isn't that why my friends are bringing me to see Jesus? Isn't that I'm coming through the roof? If only I could walk again, then I'd be happy. If only my circumstances were better, then I'd be happy. If only I had a better job, then I'd be happy. If only my marriage was better, then I'd be happy. If only my body would cooperate, then I'd be happy. You can fill in the blanks. If only this, if only that, then I would be. And this man said, if only I could walk again, then I'd be happy. Our deeper problem is building our life and defining our identity on something other than Jesus. Our deeper problem is building our life and defining our identity on something other than Jesus. We say, if I get my deepest wish, then everything will be okay. When I look to something else to define me, or fulfill me, or satisfy me, other than the Creator of my soul. If I look to what I do to define me, if I look to my job to ultimately satisfy me, and that defines me. Men are the worst at this. When you introduce yourself amongst guys, it's, hey, my name's Ray. Hey, Ray, I'm Joe. What's the second question? What do you do? Right? Guys, what do? And we share what we do. And in our minds, if we were brutally honest, boom, 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 we start to set up this hierarchy, don't we, Ray? We do. Yeah. I love the story of Tony Campolo and his wife. Tony, if you remember Tony Campolo, Christian speaker, especially a number of years ago, you'll recognize the name. Tony Campolo is married to a brilliant woman. And one of the things as a pastor's wife that always bugged her all the time, they would go to these very fancy parties where they were invited to parties. And there was usually there was lawyers and directors of organizations and higher-ups and hoity-toity people at these big parties. And she would always get in these conversations with like power women. And she would always, you know, how do you say, I'm a pastor's wife? You know, she was a very educated woman. And one time this woman came up to her and said, and she knew that this woman was an attorney. She was a successful attorney. And this woman came up to Tony Campolo's wife and said, what do you do, dear? And Tony Campolo's wife, knowing this woman and knowing that she was being judged, she said, okay, I got to pull this out. She looked at this woman and she said, I'm not going to get it right. She said something like this. I am socializing two Homo sapiens, her kids, I am socializing two Homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Christian Judeo-ethic so that they might be instruments for the transformation of the utopian kingdom that God wills for his creation. And what do you do, dear? What was she really saying? I'm raising my kids. Right? And then she said, and what do you do, dear? And the woman said, oh, I'm a lawyer. Right? Perspective. But we have these, we define ourselves based on what we do. But what we do is not our report card. Guys, we need to be reminded of this. There was a long time when I used to define myself because I was a pastor. And I had to grow up out of that. I'm nothing more than a man who has been created by God to know, love, and serve him. Nothing more, nothing less. And to be captured by that, I get to do this. Let's be careful that we don't define ourselves by what we do or how much we have or what we don't have. This man didn't have legs to stand on. And so Tim Keller says that when we do this, we've distorted our deepest wish, and we actually make our deepest wish our Savior. We actually make our deepest wish. My deepest wish is to walk. I'm looking to the ability to walk to define me. I'm looking for the ability to walk to be my Savior. I'm looking to my job to define me. I'm looking to my hobbies to... It's going to save my heart because it's going to make me feel good about myself. Because if I don't feel good about myself, I don't know if I could live with myself. And so myself becomes my Savior. My picture of myself becomes my Savior. So we have this man. His friends lowered him down. He can't walk. If only I could walk, then my life would be better. And what Jesus is doing, he's revealing by saying, son, your sins are forgiven. He's reaching into the heart of this man, and he's revealing that we have a deeper need. Secondly, in our passage, it reveals a deeper truth. A deeper truth. And this is our turnaround verses. Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. And the teachers of the law react. Some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves. Thinking to themselves. Let's not read over that too quickly. Thinking to themselves. Because no one dared speak. They were thinking to themselves. In their hearts, they were listening to Jesus. Son, your sins are forgiven. And you know what? All the teachers of the law, they were sitting there thinking, do you hear that? Do you know what he's saying? Do you know what he's saying? And maybe they looked at each other. Maybe, you know when you're in a situation and you look at each other and you know what each other's thinking? All the teachers of the law look across the room and they know what each other's thinking. Did you hear what Jesus said? Son, your sins are forgiven. Do you know what he's saying? And maybe some of them didn't say anything, but they looked at each other and went, okay, we got him. We got him. You know what he's saying? He's making himself equal with God. Jesus is not only revealing a deeper need, he's revealing a deeper truth. The teachers of the law were there, and it was their official job to be their guardians of their religious system. This is the way it's always been done. And we're the righteousness cops. Anyone that steps outside of the boundaries of our religious system, boom, you're going to get tagged. Because that's what we do. We're religion cops, and we watch out for what's being done. They were there. It was their official job to deal with those who would teach anything false. It was clear that they had sent out a scouting party to check up on Jesus, to confirm their suspicions about him and what he was teaching. The Pharisees and the teachers of law accused Jesus of what was called blasphemy. Blasphemy. Why does this fellow talk like that? They said. He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? They called it blasphemy. The thinking of Jewish religious leaders taught that all physical infirmity was a sign of divine displeasure and came as a punishment from God for specific sins. The Jews connected sin and suffering. They held that if a person was suffering, they must have sinned. To the Jews, a sick man was a man with whom God was angry. In another passage in John chapter 9, verses 1 to 3, it says that as Jesus went along, he saw a man blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, it's really interesting in the statement, his disciples asked him this question, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Do you see the assumption in that statement? Teacher, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? The assumption of the day that if someone is sick, it must be a result of sin. God is displeased. We hear that. There's some pretty wonky theology out there in certain theological circles that teaches if you're sick, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. I remember one time on a Sunday morning, just before a Sunday morning service, I was getting ready to preach. And you know, something always happens 3 minutes before you're getting ready to preach. Someone will walk up to you and drop a bomb or say something. Oh, I meant to phone you this week, but since we have 2 minutes before you preach. And I was in the corner. I had a tickle in my throat. So I grabbed a sip of water and this woman rushed over and said, what's wrong? Are you sick? And I said, no, I just got a tickle in my throat. Sounds like you're getting a cough. Something must be wrong between you and God. And I'm going, okay, I don't have the time in the next 3 minutes to discuss this. And so I just simply looked at her. I said her name. You know, if you really believe that, then you have a problem. We have a problem because all through Scripture, God works through our suffering. Then you're going to have a problem with Job, who maintained righteousness throughout his suffering. You have a problem with the thief on the cross. You have a problem with Paul, who suffered. You have a problem with Timothy, who had a weak tummy. You have a problem with Jesus himself, who suffered. If you're going to say that your sickness is a result of sin, then you've got to take some context you got to ignore a whole lot of Scripture. Are there sicknesses that are related to sin? Yeah, certainly there are. But we can't make that judgment that all sickness is a result of sin. So the assumption of the day in the religious circles that if this man is paralyzed, someone must be displeased. So there's this deeper truth that Jesus said, son, your sins are forgiven, and the teachers of the law are looking at each other, the eyes are darting in the room, the tension rises. Gah, blasphemy, blasphemy. And someone asked the question, who can forgive sin but God alone? Who can forgive sin but God alone? William Barclay is a Scottish commentator. You know, there's a lot of great Bible scholars that come out of Scotland. William Barclay is one of them, and he writes this about the passage. The Pharisees and teachers of the law then accused Jesus of blasphemy, as noted earlier in connection with the healing of the leper. Rabbinical theology taught that all physical infirmity was a sign of divine displeasure and came as a punishment from God for a specific sin. Since God was the one displeased with sin, and the one who, according to the rabbis, had punished this paralytic because of sin, only God could therefore forgive sin. Christ was then claiming prerogatives that belong to God alone. In that statement, Jesus was claiming divine divinity, and this was ticking the religious leaders off. Crazy. And you know, with Erica and Alyssa and Shyla up here, it was a kid's story, but that kid's story conveys this theological truth that, you know, if someone smucked Shyla, if Alyssa smucked Shyla, and then turned to Erica and said, Erica, will you forgive me? Erica couldn't forgive Alyssa because Alyssa didn't sin against Erica. Alyssa sinned against Shyla. And so the only one who can forgive sin is God. And so Jesus is revealing a deeper truth. The rabbis, the teachers of the law asked, who can forgive sin but God alone? And when they heard Jesus say to the man, your sins are forgiven, it came as a shattering shock. Since God was the one displeased with sin, and the one who, according to the religious leaders, had punished this paralytic because of sin, only God could forgive his sin. What Jesus was doing was claiming to do what only God could do. Only God could forgive sin. And Jesus, make no mistake about it, was claiming divinity to the religious leaders. Extreme encounter. Everything is unraveling. Thirdly, the healing of the paralytic requires deeper thought. In verses 8 and 9, we read this. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this is what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take your mat and walk? You know, one of the things, if you ever walk through the Gospels and you read them, you're going to notice this about Jesus. He asked a lot more questions than he made a lot more statements. Sure, in the Sermon on the Mount, he did a lot of teaching. But when he was interacting with people, when he was walking with people and people were walking with him, he asked a lot of questions. And this is one, because he wanted to challenge thinking and the status quo. And this is no different. Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier to say to the paralytic, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and take your mat and walk? Jesus is forcing them to think deeper than the question they are asking. Our Lord knew what was going on in their minds, in the minds of these scribes, and so he proposed to them a test. Which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, take up your bed and walk? By leading off with the pronouncement, your sins are forgiven, Jesus set up a dilemma for his critics. Notice that he didn't say, which is easier to do? He said, Jesus actually said, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven? Or to say, get up and take your mat and walk? He didn't say, which is easier to do? Because obviously it's much easier to heal a man physically than to forgive his sins. It's much easier to heal a body. A physician can do that. So Jesus said, which is easier to say? Anyone can say, your sins are forgiven. I can say, Lee, your sins are forgiven. I can say, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. But it just kind of hangs there in the air. There doesn't have to be any proof, right? Anyone can say, your sins are forgiven, and no one could prove whether it happened or not. Our Lord is saying to these men, you question my ability to forgive sins? I'm going to demonstrate to you that I not only have the power to forgive sins, but the power to actually heal as well. Fasten your seatbelts, folks. This is a crazy, crazy, extreme encounter. We read it over so quickly, but there's so much that's going on in this passage. What is about to unfold physically before you is a reflection of what needs to happen spiritually within you. What is about to happen and unfold physically in front of you is what needs to happen spiritually inside of you. It requires deeper thought. And Jesus asked questions of the religious leaders. He wanted them to think. Francis Schaeffer was a great thinker, a great Christian thinker. Ravi Zacharias is a great Christian thinker. Sometimes I read Francis Schaeffer one time, and he, in one of his paragraphs that I was reading, he declared, let God's people think. Let God's people think. We need to think. When we think, we worship God with our minds. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. How do we worship God with our minds? We use them. And so Jesus was challenging deeper thought. Fourthly, in our passage, it requires a decisive response. In verse 10 to 11, it says, so that you may know, but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home. Now Jesus turns towards the man, and he challenges him. But he also challenges those who are watching. I can see him, I can picture in my mind, the man on the mat, all of the religious leaders around the sides, because they're not going to be sitting in front of Jesus, because religious types like to hang around on the sides and just take pot shots. They're not in the battle. They're not the ones getting dirty. They're not the ones on the floor willing to get dirty with Jesus. Those are the ones hanging around the periphery and not involved, but really like to take pot shots at the people that are involved. Those are the religious folk. And so we have this picture of Jesus, the man on the mat, and all of the religious folk around the periphery. And I can see Jesus standing in front of this man, looking at all the religious leaders, saying, so that you would know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. And he turns to the man, I say to you, get up, take your mat, and walk, and go. This requires a choice for the man on the mat. The man on the mat is hearing the words of Jesus, and he has a choice. Will I respond? You have a choice. Will I respond? I have a choice. Will I respond to the voice of God in my life? Will I respond to the words of Christ in my life? We have a choice. And this man had a choice. Now, having heard the voice of Jesus, what will he do? Will he get up? Will he take his mat? Will he start to walk? Or will he say, no, I kind of like it here. I kind of like it here down on the mat. Because you know what's going to happen? As soon as I get off this mat, I'm going to have to get a job. As soon as I'm healed, things are going to have to be different. As soon as I stop allowing this mat to define who I am, I'm going to have to start living a different way. So I think I like it down on the mat. You know, there's another account where Jesus came to the pool of Bethesda, and there was a man that kept on coming, begging day after day after day for years. And Jesus asked him a question. He said, do you want to get well? And we go, what kind of question is that? The man's been coming for years to get healed, years, begging, begging, begging. And Jesus saying, do you want to get well? I don't think it's a dumb question at all. Because I don't think the man really wanted to get well, because that begging defined who he was. So this man heard the voice of Jesus and he was on his mat. If I get off this mat, life has to be different. He heard the voice of Jesus. It required a decisive response. Lastly, we know that the man got up. We read that in verse 12, he got up, he took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. The healing of the paralytic reveals a deeper need, reveals a deeper truth. Jesus requires deeper thought. Jesus requires decisive response, and it also results. This kind of faith will result in a valid demonstration of faith. It requires a valid demonstration of faith. Remember, Jesus asked the question, what's easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or get up, take your mat, and walk? It's easy to say your sins are forgiven. It's a little bit difficult because everyone's watching around to say, get up, take your mat, and walk. So that you will know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. Man, get up, take your mat, and go, start walking. The man heard the voice of Jesus, made a choice. Okay, boom, here we go. He pushed himself up. He stood up. I wonder what was going through the minds of the religious leaders. Crazy. This kind of choice results in a valid demonstration of faith. That forgiveness required a demonstration. Walking with Jesus is the necessary evidence that your sins have been forgiven. Walking with Jesus is the necessary evidence that your sins have been forgiven. Your forgiveness is validated. It's proved when you walk with Jesus. Matthew chapter 7, Jesus says, by their fruit you will recognize them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, we know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Walking with Jesus is the necessary evidence that validates that your sins have been forgiven. This healing of the paralytic is just an amazing story. This extreme encounter of Mark chapter 2, it demonstrates the identity of Jesus and it validates the expression of one's faith in Jesus. It demonstrates the identity of Jesus and it validates the expression of one's faith in Jesus. Barclay says this again. Christ immediately revealed that he knew the controversy raging in their hearts. He asked them, which is easier to say, your sins are forgiven, or to say, get up and walk? It was easier to say one's sins were forgiven because that statement required no demonstration. To say, get up and walk, necessitated a demonstration. It was therefore easier to tell someone that his sins are forgiven because that required no evidence. If when Jesus commanded the man to rise up and walk, the man had not done so, catch this, Jesus would have proved himself to be an impostor. In order that the company might know that he had the power to forgive sins, Jesus commanded the man, get up and go home. And he did. And not only was the identity of Christ validated, but the validity of the man's faith was validated. You know what? I wrap up with this. Some people are paralyzed. And if for whatever reason you're here this morning and there's something in your life that's just paralyzing you physically, it's defining you. You're allowing it to define you. Emotionally, there's something in your past that is defining you. You're allowing it to define you. If there's anyone here that's paralyzed, Jesus says to you, rise up. If you are paralyzed and you're depending on your mat, whatever it is, to define you, Jesus says, rise up. There may be some people here this morning who are trusting in something other than their Creator to define, satisfy, and fulfill them. And to you, Jesus says, pick up your bed. That thing that you allowed to define you can no longer define you. The bed isn't carrying you anymore. You are carrying the bed. There's a big difference. That bed that carried you, that you allowed to define you. You get up, you look at it, and you said, no, not today. My faith is in Christ. My Savior said, rise up, pick you up, put you in proper perspective in my life, whether it's my depression, whether it's my hope, whether it's my fears, whatever it is, whatever your mat is, Jesus says, pick it up. Do not allow that to define who you are. It no longer needs to carry you. You need to carry it. And that's what the man does. Some of you here are paralyzed. You need to hear Jesus say to you, rise up. Some people are here, are trusting in something other than your Creator to define, satisfy, and fulfill you. Jesus said, pick that up. Don't let it carry you. And some people here need to hear the word, walk. get up, take your mat, and follow me. Start to follow me. Stop allowing yourself to be the center of your universe. The definition of sin is that we're oriented around ourselves. And let's allow God to transfer that so that we are now allowing our Creator to define who we are. Get up, take your mat, and follow me. Who are you? Who are you going to be? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this extreme encounter. We thank you for the life-giving words that you spoke, Jesus, to rise, to pick up our mat, to follow you. Oh, Lord, that we would do that. For we pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.